We turn once again to the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, and we continue in the second half of Revelation chapter 19 from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. We saw the first half of the chapter last Wednesday, and in the first six verses last time, you remember we were looking at the hallelujah, the four times hallelujah that is expressed in heaven. Over the destruction of Babylon, the great harlot, how she was righteously judged and destroyed. And heaven does not lament or regret. Heaven is glad and heaven rejoices. Hallelujah, let us praise the Lord. That is what the word hallelujah literally means. And then we saw also from verse number 7 to verse 10 that there was a further cause for rejoicing, and that was because the marriage supper of the Lamb was now come. The bride was ready, everything was ready, and it's simply a matter now of going into the feast and enjoying the good things prepared. And John was so overwhelmed by this that he was almost tempted to worship the angel. And he was rebuked and reminded that he must worship God only, but that these are the true sayings of God. Well, that was the first part of chapter 19. And when we come to this second part of chapter 19, I do not know of any commentator whatsoever who would doubt that undoubtedly there is a picture here of the coming of Jesus Christ. Whatever the timing may be or the scheme of prophecy may be in which we understand Christ's coming, and there are various views, as you know, concerning that, nonetheless, there is no question that we have here a picture of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the language is so emphatic and plain, there's really no great mystery about anything that's said in this chapter. And it is undoubtedly the case that we come to the last day, and the chapter closes with, once again, a picture of judgment. And I'm emphasizing that because whether we view it that way or not will determine how we understand chapter 20, which we'll come to in its own place. But this evening we come to chapter 19 in Revelation and see what we're told here concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. From verse number 11 we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, as I say, this is a picture of the coming of Christ, and it is a plain picture. You can hardly get clearer language than this. And I would suggest that one would have to be deliberately awkward or even blind not to understand the plain meaning of what is being said here. There are some chapters in the book of Revelation which are more difficult than others. And a great deal of the difficulty that many people have in understanding the book of Revelation is because they are not following the structure of the book. The book itself is consistent with itself. It interprets itself, in a sense. And it's like every other book of the Bible. It's like the prophets. When they are prophesying, for example, as we're seeing on Sunday mornings, you've got to understand the context and the timing, and only then will we understand the significance of what the prophet is saying, because these teachings in the Bible, they're not meant to be obscure things. They're meant to clarify. They're meant to make us wise unto salvation. And because we live in a different culture, and as time goes on, more and more the writings of the Bible seem to belong to ancient history, very far removed from the times in which we live. Therefore, the increasing difficulties of understanding. But if we do understand the background and the structure of these Old Testament books as we understand the New Testament books also, then we find that we're really well on our way to understanding what the message is all about. And that's the way it is exactly the same in the book of Revelation. And so it really unfolds itself. Indeed, we're told it is an apocalypse. And the word apocalypse in the Greek language means an unfolding or an unveiling. Not a closing up, but a revealing. It is making plain things that otherwise would be obscure and difficult. And when we're told that it's given by signified it, as we're told in verse 1, chapter 1, that means it's given to us in sign language. And if we understand the meaning of the colors and the numbers and the visionary persons that come, then we have no difficulty in understanding the message. And that's what we've been trying to look at as we have gone through the book of Revelation. Well, we come then to chapter 19, and here we have a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. There are two parts to this picture. Verses 11 to 16 give to us, broadly speaking, a picture of the glory of the person and the work of Christ. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we have a picture of the victory of Christ. So this is what we're looking at. First of all, the glory of Christ, and then the victory of Christ, because that is exactly what is being spoken of in these verses that we come to this evening. Well, we come then, first of all, to these verses 11 to 16. And here we have Christ described to us in rather clear and indeed in glorious terms. And one of the interesting things about the description that we have in these verses is that these descriptions are largely descriptions that we find in earlier chapters in the book of Revelation, especially in the first three chapters, when in chapter 1, you remember, John sees the Son of Man, like unto the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he is described. And some of the descriptions given in chapter 1 of Christ there in the midst of his church are similar to what we have in the descriptions given here. And also in some of the letters to the churches, there are some of those images taken up. For example, the idea of having flaming eyes of flaming fire and a sword coming out of his mouth, for example. That imagery is taken up in chapter 1 and again in chapters 2 and 3. When the Lord is speaking to the churches. And here again, therefore, we have Christ, as it were, described not in strange terms, but in familiar terms. One thing that we need to remember about the book of Revelation is it doesn't introduce anything new. There are no new doctrines introduced. There are no new themes, there are no new ideas introduced whatsoever. The last book of the Bible is not the place to start introducing new and strange doctrines. And indeed, more than one commentator correctly points out that, in a sense, even if we didn't have the book of Revelation, of course we would miss out a great deal of the picturesque language that describes the history of the church in the world and the glory of the new creation. But nonetheless, we wouldn't be, as it were, missing any doctrine concerning the person and the work of Christ, or the glory of God, or the experience of suffering in the church, because all of these things are spoken of in other places in the Bible. And while we have a kind of enlargement and clarification in the book of Revelation, nonetheless, there is nothing new that is introduced. In the same way, as we have emphasized on more than one occasion, when we come to the New Testament, there's nothing new introduced. We find that the teaching of the New Testament is based entirely on the teaching of the Old Testament. And whether it's the doctrine of salvation, the new birth, is taught in the Old Testament, or the doctrine of repentance or justification by faith, or the person and the work of Messiah, even the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament. Not with the same clarity, but nonetheless it's there. And so there's nothing new when we come to the New Testament, in the sense of something that is new introduced. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Pharisees and to Nicodemus, for example, one of the things that he says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. Well, what he's saying is you ought to know these things. He ought to know about the new birth, because the new birth is taught way back in the Old Testament. And so we're simply saying the same thing when we come to the book of Revelation. There's nothing new, and so the description of Christ here is not something that is being introduced, as it were. It is based upon previous visions that we have had in the book of Revelation. And that's how we're going to look at what John describes for us concerning the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he tells us is that he sees a white horse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And we are, of course, immediately reminded of the white horse that we find at the opening of the first seal, you remember, way back in chapter 6. And there are those who maintain that that is false religion, the false church. But I would argue, along with other commentators who study these things, that the color white in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, occurs 17 times. And it would be rather strange if it occurred in 16 references, meaning righteousness and purity, and yet in one instance, the white horse, referring to something different. So there has to be a consistency. White in the book of Revelation is the color of purity, it's righteousness. So when we're speaking here of somebody who comes on a white horse, we are being reminded that when God's purposes for the world have been unveiled in the opening up of the seven seals, you remember, the very first thing that God is reminding us is that there is going to be a horse that goes forth conquering and to conquer. And the symbolism of the horse, of course, in the Bible is the symbolism of strength. The Bible tells us that. The horse is used as an emblem of something that is strong, mighty in battle, so to speak. And the horse goes forth, and it's a horse of purity. And that is a reminder, very simply, that the gospel is going to go forth into all the world before the end comes. And before any of the suffering of the church is mentioned, before war and famine and death are even introduced, we are being reminded from the very beginning that God has a purpose, and that purpose is that the gospel is not going to be defeated. It is going to achieve its work, and it is going to do exactly what God intends it to do. And so when we have here one sitting up on a white horse, it is evidently the same symbolism as in chapter 6 at the opening of the first seal. So here we have the conquering Christ. And he is coming because the work of salvation has been done. There is no further reason for him to delay. His people have been converted. His enemies are going to be defeated. And there is nothing more to do in the world. And when he says in the latter chapter, the last chapter, "Behold, I come quickly," he doesn't mean I'm coming immediately, but he does mean I'm coming as soon as it is necessary for me to come. There will be no delay. In other words, his delay is not a delay. It is simply that the time is not yet. That's all. As it was in his first coming, it was in the fullness of the time that God sent forth his Son. The people of God were waiting for centuries, and each generation of faithful Israelites were looking and praying for the coming of that seed of the woman and that Messiah. And in the fullness of the time, he did come. And in the fullness of the time, he will come again. Not in our time, but in his own good time. And it may be, for all I know, another 1,000 years. There are those Christian commentators who maintain, I don't know if they're right or wrong, but they maintain that we may well be only at the beginning of Christian history. For all we know, there may be things unfolded in prophecy that we have no idea of, because our experience of the afflictions of the church thus far have been limited. Who knows? The point is, he comes. And that is what this picture is all about. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And way back in chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the faithful and the true witness. And this simply means that he is faithful to the ministry that has been given to him. He's faithful to God, but he is also faithful to God's people. And it means that what he says is true. He is called the truth. He calls himself the truth. And you remember how John, describing him in the first chapter of his gospel, says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And in John's writings, here in Revelation and in the gospel particularly, the truth is something that is intimately associated with Jesus Christ. And when he comes, and he's going to come visibly, when he comes, he is going to be seen to be the truth. There are many people in the world today, and they don't believe a word that Jesus Christ said. They would say that he was mad or bad or even worse. And they would say, well, he was mistaken. But when he comes again, we're told in chapter 1, every eye is going to see him. Everybody's going to recognize him. There's going to be no mistaking as to who he is. There is going to be no mistaking that everything he said about himself and about God and about heaven and hell and about men and the need to be born again and the need to repent or perish, all of these things will be seen to be true. And by true, the Bible means reality and it means veracity. It means things as they really are. It also means things faithfully witnessed to or proclaimed. And Jesus Christ is the faithful and he is the true witness. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You remember how even in the days of his flesh he reminds his disciples that he has come to judge the world. Judgment for the world in a sense has already taken place. Judgment has taken place for God's people. The judgment of wrath for God's people has already taken place. Our condemnation has already taken place. You see, every sinner is condemned. Every sinner is judged. You and I, as sinners, we have already been judged. We have been judged in Christ. When Christ died under the judgment of God, he was dying our death. He was dying in our place. He was experiencing the wrath of God on our behalf. And God's wrath has been finalized. It has passed away from us because he is the one who has borne the judgment. There are many things, you see, that we could say about the person and the work of Christ in this description that is given concerning him. His glory is wrapped up in all that John says. In righteousness, he doth judge and he makes war. He came into the world not with a sword, not with a message of peace. He tells us that in the Gospels. He has come not to bring peace but a sword. He has come to smite and to indeed destroy the works of the wicked one. And he's already done that in a measure in his cross. The evil one has already been severely limited, bound. He has been bound up and he only has a certain amount of liberty. He's like a chained lion. And then we're told that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And here is a picture, of course, of the fact that he knows everything. Again, it goes back to chapter 1. It's one of the descriptions given. Indeed, it is one of the descriptions given of God in the Old Testament. His eyes go over all the earth, seeing everything. The Lord understands because he sees. And here we are simply being reminded that when Jesus Christ comes, this idea of his eyes as a flame of fire, it's a picture of him piercing into the secrets of every heart. He is not like a judge sitting up on the bench who needs witnesses to come forward and defend or accuse the accused or anything like that. He already knows, because he knows what's in the heart of man. He sees into us, you see, and there is no need for him to be told anything, because he sees everything as it really is, and he sees the secrets of our dark hearts. And then we're told on his head were many crowns. Now, in the book of Revelation, we've already seen that the great red dragon, he is described as having seven heads and ten horns. And we've already seen how the beast that emerges out of the air, out of the sea, he is described, like the dragon, as having seven heads and ten horns. And that's how he's described in chapter 13 and again in chapter 17, you may remember. But here Christ has not been described as having many heads. He is described as having one head. You see, evil is manifold. The devil is symbolized as having seven heads because he, as it were, appears in different forms, if you like. And evil has that diversity. But Christ is what you see. In other words, he doesn't have to appear in one guise at one moment and under different guise in another moment. But on his one head, he has many crowns, we are told, many diadems. And this means that he is ruler over everything. He is not limited to seven heads or ten horns. He has many crowns. And the New Testament describes him as and indeed here he is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is how, you remember, the Apostle Paul describes him to the Ephesian church in chapter 1 in Ephesians, that God has given him authority over every other name that is named, and that he is above every other authority, and he rules all things. Everything is under his control, and he rules all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so when we are thinking of these events that take place, the sufferings that the church is to undergo, and the formidable enemies, the dragon, the two beasts, and the great harlot, Babylon, these are really very, very powerful, almost irresistible forces against the church. But here their power is being put into the proper context, because in comparison to Christ, they are nothing. They all belong to creaturehood. And here is one who has authority over everything. All authority, he said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And only God has all authority according to the Bible. So here is one of these oblique references to the deity of Christ. Only God has many crowns, many signs of ultimate authority. But when Christ comes, he is going to be recognized as the one whose authority is over all things, and over all things, not only in his church, but over all who would oppose his church. So this is the picture, you see. He has a new name written that no man knew but he himself. And this new name, you remember, in one of the early churches, he promises those who are faithful unto death, he will give them a new name which no one names. And what does this mean? It means that he alone understands himself. It means that only God knows what God is like. Only God really knows what the name of God really means. We know that Jesus Christ goes by different names. He is called Lord. He is called Messiah. He is called Emmanuel. He is called different things. He is called Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. But do we understand, do we know really what the meaning of these names really are? What does it mean, God with us? It's easy for us to say he was born of a virgin to fulfill the prophecy, God with us, which means God with us. But do we understand? The fact is we don't understand. But he understands it. And so when we are told here that he has a name that no one really understands but he himself, what we are being reminded again is that there are things that he has done for his people. There are things that he is going to do for his people. And we will never fully understand the magnitudes and all the dimensions. We know that he has saved us from our sins. But do we know how many sins we have been saved from? Do we really understand what sin deserves? I don't understand what sin deserves. I have not the faintest idea how many sins I've ever committed. I don't know the magnitude or the number of them. I don't know how serious they are. I don't know what Jesus Christ endured on the cross of Calvary. Only he himself knows what he really means and what he really does. And so he comes, his name is Jesus, but only he knows what it means to save his people from their sins. And this is, again, you see the meaning of these symbolic descriptions. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And this is not the blood of his cross. This is the blood of his enemies. This is the blood that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 63, where he comes up and he is trampling under feet, as it were. He has a vesture dipped in blood. And in the 14th chapter, you remember, at the end of the picture there of the vintage of the earth, it's a picture of the wrath of God. God is, as it were, pictured as being spattered in the blood of his dead enemies. That's the picture. And so this is what we're being reminded here. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in, not in his own blood, but in the blood of his enemies. It's a picture of total conquering and a total defeat, as we're going to see. His name is called the Word of God. Now, who would ever doubt that this is our Lord Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word of God? There is only one person in the whole of the Bible who is the Word of God. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it means that when he comes again, this is going to be understood, because he is going to be seen to be the Son of God. In verse 14, we're told the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And I think that those commentators are dead right, who make the point, and I think they're absolutely right. These armies of heaven are not coming along in his victory train in order to share with him the battle, because as we're going to see, there is no battle. They aren't coming, as it were, to support him. They are coming in order to witness his victory. He brings them along, just as the people of Israel in the Old Testament at the time of the Exodus, you remember, Moses said to them, you stand still and you will see the victory of God. You will see the victory of God over the people of Egypt. The Israelites didn't have to do anything. They didn't cause the Red Sea to dry up. They didn't cause the ability to walk through and then on dry land and then bring the waters back to destroy the Egyptians totally. All they had to do was just stand and watch God do it. And it's the same with you and with me. And when the people of God come, the armies, and they are again, you see, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. They're all redeemed and pure and purified. And they come to see the great thing that Christ is going to do in the vindication of his people and in the destruction of his enemy. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And again, there's a picture here taken from various places in the Old Testament. Psalm number 2, for example, where we're told, you remember, about Messiah with his rod smiting the nations and crushing them down, as it were, grinding them to powder, literally, according to the text of Psalm number 2. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. His sword goes forth out of his mouth. This is the sword of judgment. He speaks and it is done. One of the things that we're told about God is that he speaks and it is done. He speaks judgment. He speaks creation. He speaks mercy. And he speaks and it is done. And this is the picture that we have of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the final description in verse number 16, is that he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means that whether you look at his body or whether you look at his legs, there's no mistaking. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is emblazoned over him on his vesture and on his thigh. It's the picture of a warrior with his surcoat. And he's got the, as it were, the emblem of his king and his kingdom. And even on his leg, he has the emblem, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The final accolade must go to Christ. So this is the picture. So when he comes again, he's not going to come in some humiliated form as he came the first time, that there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not going to come as one who is insignificant, easily noticed, someone who of whom you wouldn't give a second glance. When he comes with might. It's public. Every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him will be terrified at the sight of him. And we know from an earlier chapter, 6 in the book of Revelation, that the great ones of the earth, when they see him, they recognize him, and they would long for some place to flee from the universe. Mountains cover us, hills come down, hide among the rocks, anywhere to go away from the face of him who is described. This is the glory of Christ. Now, this is the way he is, you see. When John is picking up this description from chapter 1, this isn't something that Christ is going to become in the future. This is what he is now. We don't see him like this now because he hasn't yet come, obviously. But when he comes, he's going to come not as he was, but as he is now. This is what he is like now. And so when you and I think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us not only think of him as the humiliated man from Galilee, but let us think of him rather, as the Bible emphasizes, the Lord of glory. And when he comes, there will be no argument as to whether he is or is not the Lord of glory. And that's what John is saying. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is God. And that's what's being emphasized here. And then, very briefly, because time has gone just about, from verse number 17 to the end of the chapter, we have a picture of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a rather interesting passage. We're told at verse 17, an angel standing in the sun cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Now, this is before the enemies gather together. So here is a kind of a prediction concerning what the outcome of the battle is going to be. And I saw an angel standing in the sun cry with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. And the invitation to come to the feast is not to come to see a battle. It's not to come and see which side is going to win. It's coming to see the supper of the great God. And the supper is going to consist on the dead corpses of God's enemies. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both great and small, both free and bond, both small and great. And then John says, he sees the final concentration of evil. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They too have armies. And they gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. But you see, here we have a picture of the final foolish and the final folly and the futility of evil. The Bible makes it very clear that when we get converted, we become those who are of a sound mind. It's the fool who says there is no God. To live in sin is a kind of futile foolishness that ultimately leads to fatal consequences. You see, there is no description of a battle here for the simple reason there is no battle. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Christ, the man of sin, is going to be revealed. And the world that follows the man of sin, they're all going to be rising up in their pride and in their power against God and against his people, Christian people. And you remember how Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his coming. What is the picture? He comes and he blows them away. He blows upon them. There's no contest, you see. There's no battle. You and I are not going to see some final battle where the issue is in doubt. Christ comes and he simply takes the beast and casts him into the lake of fire. And he takes the false prophet who performed such wonderful things that the whole earth was mesmerized. He simply comes and he takes them and puts them into a flame. And he takes the false prophet and puts him into a flame. The beast, of course, is earthly power, political, military, economic, all the powers and all the governments of the world that have never sympathized with Christ, but have used their power in anti-Christian legislation and in anti-Christian allowances of sinful people to indulge their anti-Christian misbehavior. And the false prophet is all that false religion that seems to be so colorful and so attractive that wins many converts because it is so beautiful to the people of Babylon. And this one who comes and who sits on the horse, he simply takes the beast, puts him into a lake of fire, and the false prophet. And here we are being reminded again of the severity and the reality of eternal punishment. And all them that worshipped his image and followed after him, the same destiny for them all. The lake of fire, where the fire is not quenched, the worm never dies. The Bible knows nothing of temporal punishment. It speaks of eternal salvation, which goes on forever, or eternal punishment, which goes on forever. If it is not eternal, if it doesn't go on forever, then it can't be eternal. If the life that you and I have in Christ ends someday, then it's not eternal life. It may be very long, but it's not eternal. And if punishment is maybe very long, but not forever, then it's not eternal. The Bible teaches the reality of eternal life and eternal punishment. And here the lake of fire, undoubtedly burning with brimstone. The smoke of their torment, as we saw last time, you remember, it goes up and it is never quenched. And the rest were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls, they came. It's a picture of a battlefield after the carnage of battle is over and all the corpses are lying there. And it was well known in the ancient world, because they didn't have the polite cemeteries, the military cemeteries that we have today. They would just leave the bodies lying where they were, and if anybody wanted to bury them, they could. And if they didn't, because there were plenty of buzzards and there were plenty of jackals and wild animals, more than there are today, actually, in these places. And they would come and soon feed upon the corpses. That's the picture. It's rather gruesome. It's not a pretty picture. But it is a picture of the final defeat of sin and evil. It's a picture of Christ coming, vindicating his people who have suffered so much at the hands of the beast and the false prophet and those who followed them. And we can't vindicate ourselves. We're not called upon to take vengeance. We're forbidden to do so. We leave vengeance to him. And when he comes, he does what is right to vindicate his people and to deal with those who have so oppressed them. That's the picture. And this is what happens according to the Bible on the last day, the great day, the day of his wrath, the day of the coming of Christ, the last day, the day of his coming, the day of Almighty God, the day of judgment, the day of blessing for the people of God, the day of horror and despair for those who are outside of Christ in that day. That's what this picture is. You can't get plainer language than you have it here. And then, as we're going to see next time, You see, there's still one great enemy to be dealt with, the dragon himself. We have Babylon destroyed in chapter 18. We have the beast destroyed here in chapter 19. We have the false prophet being destroyed here in chapter 19. But what about the great dragon? Well, in chapter 20, as we shall see what happens to him as well. But that belongs to another occasion. May God bless his word to us.